wonderful day, a day in which we celebrate the victory that our Savior won for us, and that we are more than conquerors in Him who loved us. An amazing truth that rejoices my heart today, and I trust yours as well. To begin with this morning, take your Bibles and open the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's often referred to as the resurrection chapter. And Paul sets forth for us some very important truths that we need to really understand regarding the resurrection in this chapter. I can pick it up in verse 13. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. See, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, we would really be living our worst nightmare. I mean, if you were to ask people on the street who's the most miserable person in the world, I mean, you could come up with all kinds of examples. I mean, I think of the things that go on in Africa in terms of people getting kidnapped and so forth, and we could probably come up with all kinds of examples to that end. And those are undoubtedly very sorrowful and difficult things. But if Christ did not raise from the dead, they would not be the most miserable people of all. We would. The most miserable person in the world is the one who would actually believe that Christ rose from the dead if He actually really didn't. The real reality, though, is the most pitied person in the world is the one who refuses to believe that Christ died for their sins and indeed rose from the dead. Or the one who thinks that for some reason he is too awful a sinner for Christ to have paid for him, or even worse, someone who thinks they're good enough to go. They would be realistically the most pitied person in the world. See, Christ is indeed risen from the dead. If He didn't, notice verse 14 says, our preaching is empty. It's a waste of time. All those preaching a resurrection message today would be fools. They'd be wasting their time because Christ hasn't risen. And it goes on to say, your faith is also empty. There's no substance to what you believe. There'd be no point to any of it. There'd be no reality behind the promise that Jesus Christ Himself gave His disciples in John 14. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I'm going to receive you unto Myself. We'd all be considered false witnesses of God. We'd be pretenders. We'd be those who try to sell bridges for a living, if you will. We'd still be in our sins, verse 17 tells us. There'd be no forgiveness. There'd be no freedom from the guilt and shame of sin. We'd be condemned for all eternity. And verse 18 tells us those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died physically, have actually perished. But I'm so glad that Christ is in fact risen from the dead. I love verse 20. It starts out with the word but and the word now. But now, guess what? Christ is. Is a perfect tense, continual verb. Christ is once and for all risen from the dead, and He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21 says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. See, the fact that Christ did indeed raise from the dead means that everyone who has placed their complete confidence in Him as their only hope of eternal life, based on what He accomplished for them on the cross and making full payment of their sins, shares in that resurrection and has an absolute perfect hope for the future. And when I say hope, I'm not using the term like the average individual does in our culture. And if you follow basketball, there's a lot of people in the Midwest that are saying, I hope Wisconsin wins tomorrow night. But there's no guarantee there. There's no assurance. The hope in the Bible is absolutely guaranteed because it's based on a promise of God that cannot fail. And everyone today is either basking in that hope or and has perfect peace in Christ, or their hope is in something else, which means it's a false hope. And make no mistake, the Bible says there are those who have perfect hope in Christ, and there is those who have no hope, for they know not Christ. And yet the good news, as we'll see here this morning, is that can change at any moment, at a point in time. Christ came to give mankind a perfect hope, even to those who would appear, at least externally, to be apparently hopeless. We're going to look at two individuals this morning who were in the waning moments of their lives facing an eternity without Christ, and therefore they were without hope. And perhaps you're familiar with this account recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, and perhaps you know it well. It's a story of two individuals who were crucified on either side of Christ almost two millennia ago, both of which had no help or no hope of salvation in and of themselves. They had no chance of escaping the horrors of an eternity separated from God and his love in a place where there will be nothing but pain and agony and torment and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And yet one of them found hope, as we will see. In fact, turn now, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And you can follow along as I begin reading in verse 32. For there were also two others, criminals, led with Christ to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments, and they cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, for he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was also written over him in letters in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, many of you, as I've already mentioned, are familiar with this account. But what some of you may not know is that the crucifying of these two criminals on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed a fulfillment of prophecy. See, we see here that Christ was crucified between two thieves. And this is something that was predicted 700 years earlier. Notice what Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says. And he, Christ, was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that amazing? In fact, Mark confirms that this is a fulfillment of prophecy in his gospel. For I read in Mark 15 these words, With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And he was numbered with the transgressors. What we can note here of importance is the circumstances of Christ's crucifixion were actually predicted in the Old Testament, again, 700 years earlier. And this is amazing. This is fulfilled prophecy. Imagine if 700 years earlier, if I keep with the theme here, it was written down somewhere that Wisconsin would beat Duke on April 6th. We'd go, whoa! Right? That'd be impressive. Well, this is infinitely more impressive, and I trust you see that. And this is important because the fulfillment of Scripture prophecies is part of the overwhelming evidence that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. See, God does not want your faith to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And there's five groups of evidence that support what the Bible claims is true, and I think fulfilled prophecy is probably the strongest pieces of evidence. Unlike the other so-called holy books of other religions, the Bible has prophecy. It has all kinds of prophecy in it. And it has specifically fulfilled prophecies that give tremendous credence and validity to the Word of God and the legitimacy of Christ. See, those prophecies have never failed. In fact, if there was one prophecy that did fail, well, then our faith would be futile. Our preaching would be empty. We'd be wasting our time here today. We should go look for eggs or something else. But, you know, the interesting thing is, if we consider the other holy books, is you won't find prophecies in the Quran or the holy book of any other religion. Why is that? Because their falseness would be made evident. In fact, that's one of the many reasons that the Book of Mormon has been proven to be false, because of the false prophecies that are in it. See, in Christ's first coming, over 100 prophecies were fulfilled. And the mathematical odds of those prophecies being fulfilled by one man are astronomical. Your odds of winning the Powerball 10 times over in a row are more likely. And so here we have an example of one, that the Messiah would be numbered among the transgressors. And what's amazing about this scene at Calvary is that God would decree that the most holy person in the universe would die amongst those who were totally unholy. Christ died among criminals, and he was numbered as one of them, just showing us how man's perspective is warped and how evil man is to even consider the holiest individual in the universe to be a criminal. Christ was numbered among transgressors because evil men concluded he was a transgressor, which he was not. And yet in doing this, God was demonstrating the depths of shame to which his son was willing to descend, because that is why he came. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ was born in very primitive and humble conditions, even among animals, and then he ends his life dying among thieves. Amazing. But as we think of these two men who are hanging on crosses on either side of the Savior, the crucifixion really had some profound effects on them. In fact, what do we know about these thieves? Well, here in Luke's Gospel, they're called criminals. And this is the Greek word kakaragos, and it means an evildoer, one who commits gross misdeeds and serious crimes. So this isn't your, 14-year-old taking a gumball from the local store. This is a hardened criminal. In fact, the other term used to describe these individuals are robbers, and this is the Greek word lestis, refers to a highway bandit, one who uses violence to rob openly, in contrast to the thief who secretly enters a house and steals. So these are violent robbers. These two men they were likely guilty of armed robbery involving murderer. Some think they were common thieves, but it's likely that they were the kind of highwaymen that swooped down on lonely groups of travelers from Jerusalem to Jericho, and they would strip them of their possessions and leave them as dead. In fact, that was exactly the same word as used to describe the thieves that are in the story of the Good Samaritan that left that individual for dead after they robbed him, and the Good Samaritan came along and facilitated him getting healed. And so these were very hardened men. They were robbers of the worst kind. They did capital crimes, and they were being put to death for their capital crimes. Well, what do we know about these men? Well, both of these men hurled blasphemous insults at the Savior. Blasphemous insults at the Savior. In fact, this is how Matthew describes these two robbers on either side of Jesus. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him? For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Isn't that interesting? They reviled him with the same thing. In fact, the verb used here to describe what the chief priests and the people and the robbers are saying means to speak against in a very disrespectful way that demeans, that denigrates, and maligns. They were taking all kinds of shots at the Savior. Some of them are probably completely unrepeatable. Just awful. And the two thieves are no better. They reviled him. The word means to reproach, to upbraid, to revile, to cast favors received in one's teeth. And so we have all kinds of evil being venomously projected at the Savior. Amazing that they would do that, isn't it? What does it say about these men? You know what it says about these men? Like all men, they were sinners deserving of God's judgment. You know what's interesting about these men that are getting crucified on either side of Christ is they're in the same ugly circumstances Christ is. You would think that they'd be at least sympathetic enough to at least keep their mouths shut. But they didn't. Here they have two crucified men ridiculing Jesus. Now you think in such circumstances, one that had brought these three individuals together. You know, tragedy shared usually creates a bridge of understanding and fellowship that does not exist in the normal day-to-day experiences of life. You take a bunch of people, you put them in a common predicament, and oftentimes they walk out on the other side having a great degree of respect for one another as they experience something together, and usually bonds them sometimes for a lifetime. But that's not the case here. Here you have three people who are enduring one of the most inhumane, excruciating, and humiliating experiences ever devised by the cruel heart of man. And two of them take an opportunity to rub it in the face of the third. Isn't that amazing? It's like three men in front of a firing squad, and two of the ones pick on the third one when they're all about to get shot. It just doesn't make any sense, but it shows the hardness of their heart, does it not? Hurling insults and blasphemies and hatred and antagonism toward the one who's actually giving his life for them. Amazing. It appears these robbers knew each other. They both talk with each other, and they both hurl insults at the Savior. You know, it's not uncommon either, if we think about it, that when someone is dying, their true character surfaces. The mirror of death often reflects the genuine heart of the individual who's dying. And if that's true in this case, what kind of men are we dealing with here? Cold, hateful bullies. Never mind that they're criminals, they're guilty of their crimes, they're deserving of death, as one of them will later admit. They're hardened, cruel, evil to the core. There they are joining with the crowd. Hey, miracle worker, how about getting us down? Hey, king, how do you like the view from your throne now? It's got a great view, doesn't it? You know, what this illustrates when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is that there's no neutral ground. Either you hate him or you love him. And at this point, they both hate him, and they express their hate verbally by taking shots at him. And what did Jesus do in response? Nothing. He took it. He showed his true character by repeatedly asking his heavenly Father to forgive them. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. He never told them to be quiet. He never sunk to their level. He didn't sit there and say, boy, you guys are going to get it someday. Ho, ho, ho. No, in fact, Christ could have called, as we just sang, 10,000 angels to come down and squash these two criminals like ants on a sidewalk. But in love, he said, no, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amazing. What an image of strength and self-control. He probably looked at them with understanding eyes that expressed love for them. And the reason Christ did not call down 10,000 angels and did not squash them is because that's not why he came. Christ did not come to execute justice upon guilty men. He came to save men. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Instead, the very opposite, but that the world through him might be saved. I like how Luke captures it. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And though these men are worthy of receiving God's wrath, God had a different plan. God's desire was to save these men. This is actually God's providence in action. We're told in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is willing that none should perish. And it's no accident that Jesus Christ was between two thieves, as God was working out his gracious plan to actually save one of those thieves for all eternity. Amazing. Now from this point, the situation begins to change. Let's note some things about these two particular thieves. First of all, both of them had equal access to the Savior. They had equal access to the Savior. They were both right there. They both saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They both heard everything that was going on. And so they both have equal opportunity, if you will. In fact, both of them could read Pilate's inscription on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. One thief imitated the mockery of the religious leaders and asked Jesus to rescue him from the cross. But we're going to see here the other thief had different ideas. Up to this point, this is a very unique situation. You have two thieves right in the center of the most important event that took place since the beginning of time, the crucifixion of Christ. And this is a unique moment in history. And yet, it's also a very important one, because it brings to the forefront that what an individual thinks about Jesus Christ will determine where they spend eternity. This is an amazing scene. Jesus Christ wants to save this guy, both guys, actually. It's just amazing to me. And each one of these thieves or robbers or criminals or miscreants, whatever you want to call them, had a different response and conclusion about Jesus Christ. The only thing that they have in common with Christ is they're all dying by crucifixion. That's it. In fact, let's consider the spiritual condition of these two men here. Both of them were on the same spiritual road to eternal misery. Both were on the same spiritual road to eternal misery. But not because they were criminals. They were on that spiritual road to destruction, but it's because they were sinners like you and me. See, there's multitudes on this same road today who have not in any way, shape, or form committed the same crimes as these two had. And yet they're on the same broad road as far as their destiny is concerned. And this is made clear to us in Matthew chapter 7 from the words of our Savior. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And there are few who find it, not because it's hard to find, because it isn't. It's just that they're not looking. As you think of mankind, on a human level, there's multitudes of respectable and what we would consider to be decent moral folks that are on the same road as these two thieves, the same spiritual road. And while most respectable folks would undoubtedly not keep company with these thieves and would take every measure perhaps to make sure that their paths didn't cross, they would probably think that they're on a much higher level of society, that they're not worthy to be compared with these two in any way, shape, or form. And yet they're on the same road that leads to destruction. See, when push comes to shove, you know what God's perspective is? There is no difference. There's no difference between the worst sinner that could come to mind and the most kind individual you have ever met. Because we're all on the same road because we're all sinners. See, that's one thing that each one of us has in common here this morning. We've all fallen short. We're sinners. And though mankind likes to differentiate between different types of sinners and different degrees of sin, God's perspective is there really is no difference. You might feel that there's no way you should be lumped into the same category as these two individuals that are being crucified for their capital crimes. In your mind, you say, well, that's not right to put me in the same group as them. But this is how God looks at it. Romans 3, 22 and 23 says, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is why the account of these two thieves on the cross is a message for all of us. See, the reality is you don't have to be a condemned criminal to end up in hell. You don't. I hope you don't find that disappointing. All have sinned. All have fallen short. None of us have made the graves. Again, the difference on a human level is that the sins of these men may have been conspicuously demonstrated outwardly. It was obvious to all that these men were guilty as charged. They were probably considered scum of the earth by those who walked by. The average person would probably not hesitate to agree with the authorities that the deeds that these men had done made them absolutely worthy of the condemnation that they were receiving. In fact, it's possible, in some cases likely, that the same folks who would consent to the death of these two criminals will not see themselves in the same predicament because they're making a relative comparison based on the actions of these two robbers, and they conclude that they're not in the same boat. And yet, Christ makes it very clear, we're all in the same boat. There is none righteous, no, not one. It's obvious that these guys don't make the grade. But the reality is you and I don't make the grade either. See, we've all come short of God's perfection. God demands 100% perfection 100% of the time, and though you might not have steeped to the lowest levels of depravity, you are just as guilty of breaking God's laws as these two robbers. What's interesting about these guys, too, is another thing they have in common is they're facing an imminent death. They know that they're going to die in just a few hours. I mean, they're facing death square in the face. And yet, that doesn't make it any different for you and me. Because James puts it in perspective when he says this. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I always think of the steam coming off a tea kettle on the stove. It rises for about a foot and then disappears. And that's all you are? That's all your life is? A vapor? The Bible speaks very plainly, reminding us of the brevity of the human lifespan. And though you might think all is well with you this morning and you've got many good years ahead of you, the reality is that you could be physically dead by the time the day is done. Like these two, you and I are facing an imminent death. It might be today, it might be years from now. And it really doesn't matter if you're a criminal or not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just like me, you are worthy of God's wrath. And so the issue then is not how good a person or bad a person you've been. The issue is, like it is for these two thieves, what do you think of Jesus Christ? That will be the deciding factor for them for all eternity. Again, it's possible you've not stooped to the lowest level of human depravity. You might not have committed crimes against society that are worthy of death, but you are no different. You are no different. It's likely that those who were witnessing the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ were thinking they would certainly go to the kingdom of heaven long before these two guys. In fact, that's part of the deception of sin. Christ said these words. He said to the Pharisees, the most morally respected people of their culture, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots are going to enter the kingdom of God before you. Whoa, I bet that woke them up just a little bit. Why would a tax collector and a harlot enter the kingdom of God before a religious clergyman? Why? Because when you're a tax collector and you repeatedly and systematically rip people off, and when you're a harlot, you're in a much greater position to see that you have fallen short of God's standard, and you're much more open to see and understand what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. If you think you don't need a doctor, you're not going to a doctor. If you don't think you need a Savior, you're not going to recognize how depraved you are. It's the same principle. And a self-righteous Pharisee never came to grips with the fact that he was no different than the harlot or the tax collector. So these thieves are facing imminent death, and that's no different than you and me. But what's interesting here is that both of them were affected oppositely by the passion of Jesus Christ. There was a change in heart here of one thief but not the other. See, the crucifixion of Christ affects people. When you're presented with the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot remain neutral. The suffering character of Christ had one impact on one thief and the opposite on the other. Notice verse 39 of Luke chapter 23 here. It says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. What we can observe here is thief number one, as we'll call him, became harder toward the reality that Jesus is the Christ. He became spiritually harder. He began catcalling Christ, just like the soldiers had done. Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us. It's probably much like the cruel mocking of inmates that goes on in prisons today. It represents the general jabs that those who are righteous receive from those who are unrighteous. It's the pulling down of everyone to one's own level. This thief is making fun of Jesus' inability to do anything despite the exalted title of Messiah that was being used concerning him. He's probably thinking, you're dying just like us. Why don't you save us if you can? But I don't think you can, and who knows what else was included in that. And so Christ's death for him actually hardened him all the more. And more hatred for Christ came out of his mouth with greater intensity. These criminals were watching the epitome of unjust suffering take place before their eyes, and instead of resulting in a softening of their heart, criminal or thief number one got harder, and he railed on Christ. And you know, the very effect of Jesus Christ had on him to make him harder toward the truth is the same thing that happens to many today. You tell them about Jesus Christ, instead of saying, wow, he did that for me, they get harder toward that reality. Again, Jesus Christ, when you present him, you can't remain neutral. You go one way or you go the other. But the other thief had a different response. The other thief became softer. He's taking notice that there's something different about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. In fact, he actually rebukes the other thief. Do you not fear God, he says? Now, what's interesting, where is this coming from? Moments earlier, he was railing on the Lord Jesus Christ just like the rest. That's what Matthew's gospel told us. And now he's rebuking the other thief. What has happened? There's been a change of heart. And God is using the events surrounding the passion of Christ to do it. The Holy Spirit is working on the heart of this thief. What is it the Holy Spirit's using to change the heart of this man? To go from blaspheming him and reviling him and saying awful things to him. Now this thief is defending the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, undoubtedly, in part, it was the actions of Christ. See, Christ was between two thieves. They could hear Christ repeatedly utter, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what he said in verse 44, and we know from other accounts that he repeatedly said this. Maybe this thief was pondering these words. The Spirit of God must have shone through to impress him with the fact that here's a man who forgives sinners and prays that God would be merciful to the cruelest of sinners. The ones that were actually driving the spikes through his wrists and feet. I'm sure as these other two robbers were having nails driven into their wrists and feet that they were not saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm sure they were cursing the Romans. And here's a man who's actually been treated much worse than them because he's already been beaten and whipped and had a crown of thorns pressed on his head. He's gone through much more than they have, and yet he's repeatedly uttering, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Amazing. You know, I'm just reminded that how you conduct yourself in the face of mistreatment is so important. That either is going to give credence or detract from the testimony of Jesus Christ. And here we have the Savior of the universe, loving these men to the end, praying that God would forgive them. Amazing. And what else does he say? The other thief here. He says, "Do you not fear God?" You see, this thief came to realize something that every individual needs to come to realize, that Jesus Christ is God. Do you not fear God? You know, it's interesting, as they listened to what was being said here, they could have drawn some, he obviously drew some conclusions. Verse 35 says, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" See, this thief could realize, wait a minute, he has saved others. He has saved others. They called him the Christ. His words declared him to be the Christ. He was the Messiah, the chosen of God, the one who saves. Notice verse 37. "If you're the Christ," or "if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." They recognized that this was God. They knew the inscription that Pilate had placed upon that cross. "This is the King of the Jews." In fact, it says, "This is Jesus." The word Jesus there is from the Jewish name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves or Jehovah's salvation. It said Jesus of Nazareth, and since Nazareth was a despised and rejected city, he was identified with outcasts. The King of the Jews means this is a Savior who had a kingdom. And so this thief starts to connect some dots here. It dawned on him that this was in fact the Christ, that he did save others. And guess what? He can save me. And so this thief came to realize that Jesus Christ is God. And he also came to realize that Jesus Christ is man. And this is what every individual who gets saved needs to come to realize. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ was God, who became a perfect man. And then he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. See, Jesus Christ qualified to be the one mediator that man so desperately needed so he could come to God. Perfect God and perfect man came to offer a perfect sacrifice to pay the price, not for his sins, he had none, but for yours and mine, to satisfy the justice that a holy God demanded. He also recognized that he was guilty before God. Verse, again, 40 and 41. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly," he admits his guilt, "for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." See, this thief acknowledged that he was guilty. And what was being done to him was, in fact, very just, and that justice was being rendered, and rightly so. But he recognizes something about Christ that the other thief did not acknowledge, that Jesus Christ was innocent. There's a myriad of things that set Christ apart from each and every other man that ever walked the face of the earth. But perhaps the most profound thing that sets him apart is that he was sinless. He had done nothing wrong. He was God who became a man. He was not capable of sinning. And yet in love, he chose to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God through him. He recognized that Jesus Christ was sinless. These are things that an individual must come to grips with in order to receive the salvation that Christ offers, that they are guilty before God and that Christ was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he, God, made him Christ, though Christ knew no sin, to be sin for us." And the word "for" there means in the place of us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is so necessary. Every individual that wants to be saved recognizes and has to admit their guilt before God, and they're worthy of God's wrath, and that Jesus Christ came to pay their penalty in their stead. This thief admitted he was guilty. Have you? You know, sometimes when I talk to people, in fact, a young lady I talked to last week, "I've never stolen anything." I said, "Really, you've never taken anything from anybody? Not even your sister?" I said, "Have you ever taken credit for something you didn't do?" See, the bottom line is we are guilty. In fact, to make it painfully obvious we're guilty, God in his love gave us his standards so we would know how guilty we are. You know, just look at one of these here. "Thou shalt not bear false witness." You know, the Bible's very clear. It says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And I asked her even, it says, "So how are you doing on the honor?" Again, "Honor thy father and mother. Have you obeyed your parents perfectly?" "Well, no." "Well, that means you're guilty. You're guilty." And though you can look at the thief on the cross and say, "Well, that man does not deserve salvation," what you do need to do is look in the mirror and say, "I'm no different. Neither do I." See, the Spirit of God showed this criminal that he was guilty before God. But it also showed him that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Savior. See, God here has given us the law to show us we're guilty. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become, notice, guilty before God." We're guilty. And you see, because God is holy and just and a perfect judge, he must pour out his wrath upon sin. And I could write my name here, and you could write your name here. We are guilty of receiving the punishment from God that we deserve. And yet, because he loved us, what did God do? He punished his own innocent son in our place. That is amazing love. Absolutely amazing love. And so at the cross of Calvary, Christ became sin for us. And God's anger and God's judgment and God's punishment and God's wrath and God's hatred towards sin was poured out on him in our place. Amazing love. There he suffered all. He died alone for you and for me as the Lamb of God to take your sin and take my sin away forever. See, God's wrath was poured out on Christ. There on the cross of Calvary, your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins, he took the wrath of. In fact, the Bible says he became a curse for us. God became a man so we could live forever with God in a righteous place. And you see, God was propitiated. That word means that God's justice was satisfied. The wrath that you and I deserve to pay for all eternity, Christ took in our stead and satisfied what God demanded. And what he simply asks is, will you take him at his word? Will you trust him and him alone as your Savior? See, this thief on the cross knew he was dying. He knew that the grave was not the end all. He knew there was life after death, and he put his faith in Christ at that very moment to save him, even though everyone else around him thought he was a failure and was sneering at him and jeering him and all the rest of it. This guy said, "Wait a minute. He is the Christ. He died for me. He's dying for me. He's paying. He's taking the penalty I deserve to take." And you see, that's what salvation is. It's placing your faith in the one who loved you and gave himself for you and died in your place and paid your sin in full. This is why Acts 16:31 simply says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Put your trust in him and him alone. How many today, instead of looking at the Savior and seeing what he accomplished for them at the cross, look around and see what everyone else thinks of him? And they join the group. "Well, he's a loser." "No, all right, he's a loser then." You know what's interesting about the thief here is he didn't raise a hand. He couldn't. He couldn't walk an aisle. He couldn't. He didn't promise God he would turn over a new leaf. He wasn't baptized. He wasn't confirmed. He didn't receive last rites or Holy Communion. And he certainly wasn't trying to earn his salvation through good works. And yet God saved him. He didn't do any of those things because none of those things I mentioned can save your soul. He simply trusted Christ. He acknowledged him for who he was. He acknowledged himself for who he was and put his faith in him. And this is what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And notice, salvation is not of you. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, good works can save no one, and people have got a pretty good list going, some of them, hoping that these very things will get them to heaven when they can never save. Some people think, if I go to church regularly, if I give money to charity, or I get water baptized, or I make a commitment to Christ, or I ask Jesus into my heart, or I invite God into my life, or I partake in the sacraments, or I pray a prayer, or I stay faithful and true to Jesus, or I repent or turn away from all my sins, that these things can save me. None of those things can save you. It's Christ's work that saves. He is called the Savior. You need to put your faith and trust in him and him alone and count those other things like Paul did as dung because they cannot save. Now, what's interesting here is when the thief number two challenged thief number one in verse 41, verse 40 says, "Don't you fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation?" Notice the thief number one does not respond to the second thief's question. He's hardening his heart all the more. This one thief was trying to get the other thief to see the light and to put trust Christ as his Savior. Amazing. But then this thief actually requests something from the Lord. Verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." See, at this point, the thief can actually pray. He's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he appeals to the Savior by making a request. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Notice he didn't say, "Will you honor me in your kingdom?" He wasn't doing the James and John thing, having their mother come up and see, you know, what she can do for him. No, he was an outcast in society. He was probably forgotten by his family. He knew he deserved nothing, and yet he simply said, "Remember me." See, he evaluated the evidence. He saw Christ was a king. He knew Christ had a kingdom. He knew Christ was going to come up, set his kingdom. He believed that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And so in humility, he had a simple request, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Nothing special, just the crumbs that fall from the table. He didn't pray to get off the cross like the other mocking thief. He didn't pray to get relief from his pain, as this is one of the most painful ways that anyone could ever die. He knew he deserved to die. He did not want to escape what he deserved in this life. He was thinking like we all should be thinking about the eternal state. He's saying, in essence, when you're a king one day and you receive your kingdom, I want you to remember me. You know, that wretch that you saved that was crucified beside you. Now, how does Christ respond? Verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know what I like about what Christ said here? Christ said, "Assuredly." Assuredly. He didn't say, "Well, maybe." See, the thing about Christianity is it offers a no-so salvation, not a hope-so salvation. He said, "Assuredly, you're going to be with me in paradise." And this is the salvation that God offers all mankind. 1 John 5 says, "This is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life." It doesn't say he who has church or a baptismal certificate or whatever it might be. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." And though this man was still being viewed in the eyes of mankind as a criminal, God says, "You are my son forever. You are forgiven." In fact, Christ exceeded this thief's expectations, did he not? He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He said, "Today." He says, "You don't have to wait for the kingdom." He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Can you imagine that thief going, really? Today? Yeah, today. Today. You're going to be part of my kingdom, but you know what? You're going to be with me even today. You're going to start enjoying the perfect peace of God for all eternity today. In fact, he says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Isn't that wonderful? Here, the world thought this guy was scum of the earth, and Christ says, you're going to be with me forever in paradise. What a glorious salvation. It's not a promise of a nice weekend or a little bit of relief. It's paradise. Being with the God who created you forever. The one who loved you with an everlasting love forever. And you see, that's what paradise is. It's being in perfect harmony and perfect peace with the perfect God forever. And Christ is being emphatic here. He says, assuredly, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Do you have the assurance that when you die, that you're going to be with Christ? That this is why he came, that this is why he came to the cross of Calvary, to purchase for you a salvation so you can have free. It's offered a gift, like any gift you've ever received. Someone paid for it. You get it for free. Isn't that amazing? This is a thief of the worst kind. And yet he died that day with all his sins forgiven. And 3 days later, Christ arose and is alive forevermore. And he made good on that promise, and he's made good on all his promises because he is God and that's what he does. You know, the essence of this story actually bothers some people. Think about a minute. Here's a guy up until just a few minutes before, was mocking Christ with every fiber of his being. And yet he has a change of heart. He trusts Christ as his Savior. And now has the promise he's going to be with Christ forever in paradise. Amazing. This bothers people because some would say, well, listen, he was never baptized, he never took communion, he never endured a church service, he never went to Sunday school, he never put a dime in a collection plate. And yet Jesus gives him the promise of eternal life. This man had nothing to offer. He was never able to share the good news with his friends and family. He would never be able to express the results of his faith to others. He couldn't do anything for the Lord or his coming kingdom, and yet Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And some people say, well, wait a minute, this just isn't fair. Some people say, well, I've tried to do this, that, and the other thing, and I've tried to be sincere, and I haven't done the evil that this man did. And he gets in for free. That's not fair. And you know what? It isn't. And salvation isn't fair. It wasn't fair to Christ. And it's certainly not fair to you. It's called grace. Grace is undeserved kindness. Undeserved. That's the only basis on which God saves anybody. If you could earn it or deserve it, that means your works would count for something, but they don't. If you could get to heaven by your good works, well, then Christ absolutely wasted his time going to the cross. And that makes him a fool and a liar. But since Christ did all the work, he gets all the glory. And what you should be rejoicing in this morning is the fact that God loves you the same as he loves this guy. He offers the same salvation that he offered to this guy. And you need to recognize you're just as undeserving as he is. See, Christ offers salvation for free because that's the only kind of salvation he offers. You know, if you could find salvation in any other religious system, and you can take your pick, that means Christ was a fool and a liar. But Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He made a very exclusive statement, and he can make that because of who he is and what he and he alone accomplished for you and for me at the cross. What an amazing act of love. A vile man that has done capital crimes, undoubtedly is most likely committed murder. He was a totally hopeless case. And yet Christ saved him. Because that's why Christ came. He came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to save righteous people because righteous people think they can go to heaven on their own. See, Christ is willing to save anybody. They just have to be willing to let him. You know, Christ came to the harlots and the tax collectors. He goes to the down and outers. He goes to the ones who feel they're beyond hope, that God couldn't do anything with them, who feel that even if he cleansed them, they're useless. Jesus Christ goes to them, and that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? Do you consider yourself to be like that thief this morning? Are you willing to humble yourself if you have not done so and to trust Christ and Christ alone as your Savior? So you can have the same assurance that that thief had on that very day, that when you die, you will be with Christ in paradise forever. We had two thieves here this morning. Both were worthy of death. Both cried out to God or Christ, saying blasphemous things, and they reviled him. But one changed their mind. One put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One is with the Lord today in heaven. And guess where the other one is? In hell. Waiting one day to stand before the great white throne judgment, give an account of his life, and then be consigned to the lake of fire forever. Jesus Christ is the great divider of all mankind. What you think of Jesus Christ will determine where you spend eternity. What do you think of Christ? Do you realize that when he was on that cross, that he had you personally in mind, and he was lovingly paying the full penalty of your sin there? And he cried out, "It is finished," and that means paid in full. Amazing. Three men died that day. One arose from the grave and lives forevermore. The other is in heaven with him today, awaiting his resurrected body, and the other is in hell. Which thief describes you this morning? Where are you? Have you trusted Christ alone as your Savior? Or are you like the other thief and you think the whole thing's a joke? Jesus Christ loved you. He died for you. He wants to save you for all eternity. I implore you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're just, again, touched and amazed by what a tremendous demonstration of love that Christ exhibited when he was in tremendous pain. Even in his dying hour, he was thinking about those whom he came to save. And he saved the one who was right next to him, dying with him. Thank you for that great demonstration of love. Thank you that you've satisfied your justice once and for all through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be a man of God, or the Lamb of God, to die in our place. Thank you that he did cry out, "It is finished." And thank you, more importantly, that he rose from the grave, proving that the payment he made for our sin was accepted by you. And because justice has been satisfied and you've been propitiated, that salvation is freely offered to any and all. And we pray for those we know and love that have not placed their faith in Christ, that you would continue to draw them to yourself, that they would just see the amazing sacrifice that Christ made on their behalf, that they would recognize that their works cannot save them. They're an unacceptable payment for sin. And they would humble themselves like this thief did and simply take the offer of salvation which you have provided freely to them through simple faith in what Christ has done. Thank you for that message of grace. Thank you that Christ has won the victory. He's risen. He lives forevermore. And that we partake in his victory by grace for your glory. So thank you for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.